Luke 8, verses 19 through 21. If you're visiting, just let me say as well about the Bible reading. Let me also comment on the singing of psalms. That's another thing you know that we're commanded to do, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So we take that seriously. The church, by and large, has gotten away from singing psalms, but we sing them here. We sing right through. We sing all of them, believing that it's edifying for the church to read from the hymnal that God himself put in the canon of Scripture. So that's a feature of what we do here. We read the Bible and we sing the psalms as we were directed to do so by the apostles. Now, Luke 8, verses 19 through 21. What if you're coming to church week after week, month after month, year after year, listening but only listening? That's all you're doing. You're just listening. Well, Jesus is very concerned about you if that's the case. It's good to go to church. In that, it's good to be under the ministry of the Word. You're in that place where God can deal with you and God can speak to you. However, it is problematic if your listening never goes beyond merely hearing the message. And that's what's behind the parable of the sower that we saw in verses 4 through 18. And then punctuated by the exhortations, let the one who has ears to hear, let him hear. Be careful how you listen, Jesus says. That's the whole point of this whole section. And these exhortations are to be careful about listening, that you don't just listen, but actually implement, embrace, receive, absorb, and process what you're hearing into doing. And what Jesus does one more time, nailing down his point in verses 19 through 21, is that proper hearing must lead to doing. And what's at stake here is nothing less than salvation. If you look back up at verse 12, Jesus, during his exposition of the parable of the sower, said that the devil comes and takes the word away from their heart so that they may not believe and be saved. Salvation is in view. Hearing so as to do, believe, is a matter of not just fruitful Christian living or victorious Christian living, but whether or not one is a Christian at all. And so in verse 21, he identifies his family not as those who hear, but who do as well as hear. So let's look at our text in detail. First of all, Jesus establishes the priority of our spiritual family. Verse 19, it says that Jesus' mother came to him and his brothers also, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. Now, from earlier verses, we know that Jesus was teaching among the cities and the villages of Galilee, and his mother and his brothers, and also there's mention of his sisters in Mark 3:35. Just a word, Roman Catholic theology would interpret this passage as teaching that Joseph had children by a previous marriage, that these are not the children of Mary or the half-brothers and sisters of Jesus, or that they are cousins. But the normal meaning of the words would be that Mary had other children through Joseph. In fact, in Mark 6:3, four of her sons are named, and then there's mention of sisters who go unnamed. Joseph is not mentioned, probably because he has died somewhere along the way. And at this point, Jesus' family doesn't believe. John 7, verse 5. And in Mark's parallel version of this incident, it says in chapter 3, verse 21, they came to seize him because they thought he was out of his mind. They not only don't believe at this point, they think that he's flipped his lid. He's nuts. He's mad. He's obsessed. And so they come to take him away and restore his sanity and normalcy. And so verse 20 then, it was reported to him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. Apparently word was passed through the crowd into the center there where Jesus was. They're not able to get there, so word is passed along that they want to see him. Verse 21, then he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." So once again, he throws the emphasis on the way that we hear, hearing leading to doing. Jesus establishes by this verse the priority of our spiritual family. His words anticipate the creation of a new family, a new spiritual family. Who are the members of that family? Those who hear and do, or in the NIV, who put it, that is the word, into practice. In other words, one become disciples of Jesus by hearing and doing, another word for which is believing. When you believe something, you believe what you hear, you then incorporate what you have heard. You take it to heart. You put it into practice. And Jesus is saying, those are the ones who are members of my new family. He is creating, anticipating by these words, the creation of a new family which one enters into by true faith. And so we have the right, as those who are the disciples of Jesus, we have the right to enter into the family of God and to understand and to be blessed to call God our Father. The Apostle John says in his Gospel, the first chapter, verses 12 and 13, "But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God, even to as many as believed on his name." There, membership in the family of God is given to those who believe. In other words, this is not a natural right that we have. We don't call God our Father and enjoy the paternal blessings that go along with family membership in the family in which God is our Father. We don't enter that by birth. We enter that by rebirth. It's not by being born. It's by being born again. It's as many as received him. To them he gave the right of which they were previously excluded. That privilege of which they previously had no right, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God, even to as many as what? Believed on his name, who were born, he then says, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, it's by rebirth that we enter into the family of God. And then we become members of God's household. Romans 8:16, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are then given to us, and he leads us and bears witness to us that we are the children of God. And we become, Romans 8:17, fellow heirs with Christ, our elder brother. And Romans 8:29, we are conformed to his image that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. All this is being anticipated. We become brethren with Christ and co-heirs with Christ. He is our elder brother, as it were. God is our Father. We are members of a family. He gives to us the spirit of adoption. So again, it is not by birth, but by rebirth. And by adoption, as we are born again, we are then adopted into the family of God. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son to be born of a woman born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, that they might have the adoption as sons. It's the redeemed who are adopted and become members of the family of God. Now, it's crucial that this be understood. J.I. Packer calls adoption the crowning blessing of justification. He calls it in his book, Knowing God, the highest privilege that the gospel offers. We are members of God's family. That means we can count on his fatherly care, his fatherly provision. As Jesus explained in depth in the Sermon on the Mount, our Father feeds the birds of the air and clothes the grass of the field. Will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? We can count on his protection. We know that we have his ear. Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father." He said, "If you being evil know how to give good gifts, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask?" So that we relate to God as children to a father. We count on God as children count on their father. His adversity now is transformed as the loving discipline of our Father. It is his holiness then that is the pattern for our own lives. Ephesians 5:1, we become imitators of God as beloved children, wanting to conform to our Father's image and wanting to please our Father. That becomes our ambition, is to be pleasing to him and honor him. The whole motivation for the Christian life is hidden, as it were, or implied in these words. We are secure, as Jesus said in John 10, no one shall pluck us from his Father's hands. So Jesus' words are anticipating all of that, as well as establishing the priority of our spiritual family over our earthly family. The most powerful earthly allegiance and a loyalty and affection that we have is for our earthly family. Right? You know, the older you get, it all comes down to the family. It doesn't matter your houses and cars and wardrobe and vacations. What matters is your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. And these family ties just assert themselves. They shape our whole outlook and our commitments. This is one reason why this whole custom of recent years of having our politicians' wives at the national conventions give testimony about their husbands is basically a worthless exercise. What is a wife going to say about her husband in a public gathering watched by tens of millions of people? Eva Braun would put in a good word for Hitler in such a situation. He was tender-hearted toward his dog, Blondie. She could talk about how he was such a compassionate individual on the basis of his treatment of his dog. The speech could be given. Our family ties are so powerful, they blind us to other things. Nazi death camp commandants love their wives and their children. David Fisher has written a book called Albion's Seed, recommended to me, by the way, by Richard Heinley, who week in and week out takes care of the sound in here and goes unnoticed, and we're very grateful for his work. But Albion's Seed is a great book, and it's also been followed up by another book that borrowed heavily from it, written by Thomas Sowell. And they both talk about the clannishness of the South, at least of the Old South, where their family feuds were commonplace. Hatfields and McCoys were typical, and families would fight amongst themselves, but the outsider dare not get in the middle of it. Don't join on one side or the other, or you'll find both sides teaming up on you. Say what you want, but don't say anything about my family members. Every time we send a child off to college, you know, I try to say something in the newsletter about the separation syndrome. And the Johnson family, floods of tears every time we say goodbye and send them off to college. Even from otherwise indifferent and aloof siblings, at that moment, suddenly there's this outburst of emotion. Why? Because the family ties are so powerful for us. And yet Jesus is saying the spiritual family comes first. Later, and without any ambiguity at all, Jesus will say in Luke 16:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, hate's a very strong word about very strong family ties. And it is a bit of hyperbole, and we know that from Matthew's gospel, because there Jesus teaches the same thing, only he says it in a positive sense. He says, he who loves his father or mother more than me. That's what hate means in that passage, but nevertheless, Jesus uses the strong word. He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You see what he's saying about the family and about the family tie and about family loyalties and affections and commitments. He's saying that his family, the new family, supersedes all of that. And you can't let family loyalty get in the way of that. You can't let family commitments and family allegiance get in the way of that. The spiritual family takes priority, and commitment and love for the spiritual family takes precedent over love for even our earthly family, the tightest of all bonds of affection. Everything is to fall before the Lordship of Christ, even our family ties and therefore all lesser commitments. These are very demanding words, but let's not miss the comfort in them. What he's really saying is to those who were hearing and doing his word, he's saying, you are my mother. He's saying to the devout believing woman, you are my mother, you are my sister. He's saying to the devout man, you are my brother. He's saying about us, to those who by the grace of God and by the Spirit of God are enabled to hear and believe and implement, he's saying to us, I regard you with the kind of loyalty and allegiance and affection and love that one feels for the members of one's own families. And even more so that he can say in the presence of his own family, these are not my mother and my sister and my brother. These who are, who? Those who believe. Those who love me more than even the members of their own families. Secondly, Jesus identifies his true disciples. The first point is that he's establishing implicitly the priority of a spiritual family. Secondly, he's identifying his true disciples. Who are these true disciples who constitute his true family? They are the ones who hear and do, who put into practice in the NIV. And remember, Jesus has already said this. If you just turn back a page or two, in the Sermon on the Plain, 6th chapter, 46th verse, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me, he says in verse 47, and hears my words and acts upon them. It's the same word that's in chapter 8. It's the simple little Greek word poieto, to do. Who does in the English Standard Version. Who puts into practice in the NIV. Who hears my words and puts them into practice. I will show you whom they are like. And then he gives the parable of the builder. And his point is, here and there, it's not that doing is a work that merits the approval or favor of God. Rather, that doing is evidence of correct and saving hearing. Doing is evidence of faith and conviction. If somebody says, if you walk over the bridge is going to collapse, and I believe them, it follows then in my actions. My actions will follow my convictions. I won't walk over the bridge. I won't say I believe you and then go and test it. Actions follow convictions. Doing is evidence of commitment as opposed to mere assent to propositions. James picks up this theme, James 1:22, when he urges us to be doers, not hearers who delude themselves. Not merely hearers who delude. You see the difference? A doer is somebody who puts what he hears into practice. One who is merely a hearer, he's saying, is self-deceived. He's deluded. What does it mean to do? It means to believe. It means to repent. It means to forsake sin. It means to mortify the flesh. It means to commit oneself to a life of sacrificial service. James 2:17, faith without works is dead. James 2:20, faith without works is useless. He says in James 2:18, I will show you my faith by my works. And you see, it's the evidence The doing, the works, is the evidence of true faith. Now, what he's not saying is that we reach deeply down within our own souls, and through monumental moral effort, we do what Jesus teaches, and then that saves us. No, we don't have an inkling of ability to do what Jesus says. Remember, the context here is the parable of the sower. And in the parable of the sower, the word takes root, and the word springs up, and it bears fruit. It's the word that bears the fruit. It's just the soil that's receptive. It's God who is bearing the fruit. It's God who is nurturing the plant. It's God who is responsible for the fruit that comes from the profitable and correct and saving hearing. Peter picks up the theme as well as James. 1 Peter 1:23. He says, "You have been born not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God." You see how he's using the same metaphor. The word is seed. The word, it is through the word that one is born again. It's through the word, that living and enduring word, then that faith takes root and then springs up and bears fruit. 1 Peter 2:1, we grow by the pure milk of the word. It's the word again. The word causes us not only to be born again, but it's the word that causes us to grow. We grow by its pure milk. In other words, this is God's doing. It's God's doing in verse 8 of chapter 8, in that the seed, when it grows up, produces a crop 100 times as great. The seed bears the fruit. It's God's fruit. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, we are his workmanship. After saying, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not according to works, lest any man should boast. Even your faith, he says, there is a gift. We're saved by grace, we're saved by faith, we're saved by Christ. He says, yet for we are his workmanship. Continuing the theme of the sovereignty of God, the grace of God, the work of God, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So no, we're not reaching deep within our souls and through moral effort producing this fruit. This is the fruit that God produces by the seed of his word when we receive it with open and receptive hearts. And Jesus is saying that those who are his true disciples are those who don't just hear the word, but also do it. Thirdly, Jesus identifies our proper allegiance. Let's summarize what Jesus is saying. You want to be in Jesus' family? Of course we do. How do we get into that family? Well, we do by believing. We do by putting God first in our lives by faith. And putting him first by faith before all other considerations. And sometimes that's costly, to say that Jesus' family, to say that the family of God is first and my priority. That can be costly. Ask the person that goes to the mission field. Ask the person who even just tithes their money. Sometimes putting God first is inconvenient. Ask the person that keeps the Sabbath or visits the hospitals and the nursing homes. Sometimes putting God first is uncomfortable. Ask the person that is socially ostracized from normal social interaction. Sometimes putting God first is all of the above. Ask the person that's been tortured for his faith by Islamic radicals or has been martyred. Who are Jesus' true disciples? They are those who do the word, doing, being evidence that they've received and believe it. The movie Chariots of Fire provides a dramatic portrayal of what it can mean to put God first in one's life. There's this dramatic moment where the British Olympic Committee, made up of various lords and the Prince of Wales, that is, the future King of England, sought to pressure Eric Liddell into running on the Sabbath, which he by conviction could not do. Accused of extraordinary arrogance by the committee, he replied, "My arrogance, sir, extends just as far as my conscience demands." Tremendous pressure was brought to bear on Eric Liddell in this dramatic portrayal of the event. Accused of impertinence, he answered, "The impertinence lies, sir, with those who seek to influence a man beyond his beliefs." When Lord Cadogan responded, "Hear, hear, in my day it was king first and God after," Liddell answered, "God made countries, God made kings, and the rules by which they govern. And those rules say that the Sabbath is his, and I, for one, intend to keep it that way." Finally, Edward, the Prince of Wales and future king, threw the full weight of the throne at Liddell, saying, "There are times when we are asked to make sacrifices in the name of national loyalty. And without those sacrifices, our allegiance is worthless. As I see it for you, this is such a time." Liddell, however, refused to compromise, saying, "Sir, God knows I love my country, but I can't make that sacrifice." And as history knows, he refused to run the event. The disciples of Christ put Christ first. They hear his word, and they do it. They believe what it says. They implement it. They conform to it. Because doing is believing, and believing is doing. And by so believing and doing, by receiving that word, they become members of the family of God, and they have the privilege of knowing that God is their Father, and of knowing that he extends to them his fatherly concern and love. Jesus said to them, "My mother and my brothers." Who are they? They are these who hear the word of God and do it. And his concern is those who listen and listen and listen and never hear. And he is hammering home this point. And he leaves it now with us. Those who are the members of the family and have the privilege of family membership and knowing God as their Father are those who go beyond just listening week after month after year, but instead receive that word. And in their hearts, that word bears fruit in a life that conforms to that word, in the doing of that word. Because so-called faith without response, without doing, without works, is dead and useless. It's not faith. It's just assent to propositions. Whereas what Jesus wants is commitment to a person. To himself. Before his lordship, all else is to fall. It's that simple. We bow before him without qualification. He is the Savior, and he is the Lord. As we pray together.